Let's give attention then to God's word from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I want you to imagine yourself this morning as a talk show host, an interviewer. You know, maybe your face is recognized because it's on TV screens throughout the country. You're the new Oprah or the new Larry King. Or maybe you focus on radio, and so it's your voice that people recognize. You're like NPR's Terry Gross or in the Christian world, the White Horse Inn's Mike Horton. You're an interviewer. And as one who asks questions and introduces people to the world, one of the things you do a lot of is book interviews. You know, the latest release has hit the shelves and people are starting to talk a little bit about it, and you get the opportunity to interview the author and ask those questions and introduce their work to the world. You've heard interviews like that, right? People talking about the latest book. And if you've heard them before, you know what? There's a similarity. There's a pattern. It's the very same basic kinds of questions that get asked every time. Things like, well, could you tell us what your book is all about? Could you summarize it for us? Tell us about your life. What is it that motivated you to write this book in particular? And then something like this always comes towards the end, you know. Well, what would you like your readers to walk away from this with? Well, as we come to the final verses in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find the text changing in style. It takes a step back, time to reflect, to ponder. As one author puts it, these final verses are a kind of fireside chat, a book interview. Where we get to interact with some of those background details. And indeed, it's actually the very same kinds of questions that we hear in those interviews on the radio or on TV that you get here in the final chapters. This is the very same subject matter. A summary of the book, background about the author, issues of motivation, and what do we do with this now that we've read it. It's all here. I thought, well, let's follow that path. Let's think of ourselves as interviewers this morning, and we ask those questions of the preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes. And as we ask those familiar questions, we'll need to know the answers. This is going to help us. It's going to help us in understanding and in application. It's going to help us to understand what we've read. Having gone through, many of you, this study in Ecclesiastes, do you feel ready to actually explain a little bit of what you've learned? Could you go tomorrow morning and say to that coworker or that neighbor, hey, you know what we did at church this weekend? We finished up a study of Ecclesiastes. Here's what it's about. Could you summarize it? Well, our book interview is going to help us there. Or how about this? How should this book change us? How should we be different as a congregation? Because we studied this. Application. The book interview is going to help us what to do from here, where to go from here. So we'll dive right in and start our interview. Mr. Preacher, welcome to the show. Thank you so much for taking time out of your very busy schedule to come and share with us about your new book, Ecclesiastes. Would you mind just starting off and telling us what your book is about. If you could summarize it in one sentence, one short phrase, how would you summarize the thrust of your book? Chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. You might remember, if you were with us, that this is how the preacher began the book, and this is how he ends it. Whenever you see that, bookends like that, this must be important. And we've seen this phrase come up again and again, the language of vanity. It serves as one of the key themes that's woven throughout the book. The idea that the preacher is trying to bring home to us is to get us to realize that written into the very fabric of life now is vanity. Life as, on the one hand, fleeting, but at the very same time, frustrating. That there is a futility and a meaninglessness to this life under the sun, as the preacher likes to call it. Life under the sun. It's life in a fallen world. Not life the way we wished it was, not the world as God originally created it there in the garden, but life where creatures have rebelled against their Creator, and where that sin and the resulting curse plunges the world into, well, vanity, frustration, meaninglessness. That this is what life under the sun is about, such that we can say, if this stuff is all there is, if this is it, then indeed we must come to the conclusion, it is vanity. It is meaningless. There is just futility. It's like the preacher told us, trying to chase the wind. Right? You exert a whole lot of effort, but you can never grab a hold of it. Such is life, if this is it. If this is it. You might remember one of the ways that the preacher tried to flesh this out, if you're with us when we started the series and studied chapter 1 into chapter 2 and following. We saw the preacher going on a kind of quest. There he was, out in the world, trying all sorts of different things, and his search was for joy, for satisfaction, for contentment. What was it down here in life under the sun that was going to truly bring him peace, make him content, satisfied? Maybe you can ask that question of yourself. Where do you look for joy? What are those things that you tend to reach for, such that you think to yourself, if I could just have that, if I could just grab a hold of it, and maybe this too, then I'd be satisfied. It would be enough. I'd be content. I'd be joyful. Or perhaps we can flip it on its head and ask it another way. Are there things in your life where you tend to get really fearful that it might be taken away? Right. Take anything, Lord, just don't touch this. Because underneath it all, you're thinking, if that got taken away, I couldn't keep going. I couldn't be content. I couldn't be joyful without that. Right? You see where it's going. It's looking at the same thing two different ways. It's saying, where do we look for satisfaction, for contentment, for life? And you might remember the preacher tried it all. He tried pleasure. Now, and he did it up big. He told us in chapter 2, I denied myself nothing. Right? Wine, women, song, he did it all, he did it big. And what was his conclusion at the end of the day? Vanity. Vanity. Okay, let's try something different. And he pursued work and labor, right? Maybe a successful career, great accomplishments. And he did very well. He did very well. He talks about the building projects and the beautiful works of art in his gardens that he created. But he looked at it and realized it wasn't going to last, and someone else was going to get it, and they might wreck it anyway. And that too is meaningless. Vanity. Oh, what about wisdom and knowledge? The life of a scholar, an intellectual, a thinker who can figure things out. No. How about riches, great possessions? All right? The wealth that we want. Again, the same thing. If that's it. Vanity, frustration. The more he searched for joy under the sun, the more futility he felt. Right? It was like trying to chase the wind. The harder he ran, the more frustrated he was. It's a good encouragement to us. A good challenge to us. We might think that if we just got that, it would make us happy, but what if you get it? What if you really get it? And of course, what Ecclesiastes is driving us to in exposing and expounding on the vanities of life under the sun is pointing us and driving us through the rest of Scripture to what is really going to satisfy. Right? It's not going to be found under the sun, but the God who made the sun. Ah, even more than that, the God who created it all and then in the person of Jesus Christ came and lived under the sun. Jesus, who lived in this world of frustration and futility, who bore it on his shoulders, and yet did it in order to conquer it. Right? What does he say? In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Right? He goes to the cross and he bears the curse. All so that we not can just have more toys in this life, but can have truly life. Right? That's what he says. I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Right? Not just more toys, because we know that won't satisfy. Right? True life. Life that comes by trusting Christ and loving Christ. And so if you're looking around and you're chasing after these different things, sooner or later you're going to start to see that it's not going to really satisfy. Perhaps you've already felt that already. What's the solution? You run to Jesus. You run to Jesus. What does Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Right? That satisfaction. You're not going to find that under the sun, but only in the one who came and who died for us. So, preacher, could you summarize the book for us quickly in a word, vanity of vanities? Well, okay, well, let's back up a little bit. Tell us a little bit about yourself. And what is it that motivated you? What was it that you were hoping to accomplish with this book? In verse 9, we get some of the background on the preacher himself. We read this. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. So you'll perhaps notice here something that the book does, that there's a change in point of view. Our English majors here will kind of pick up on the details of the change here. That throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, except perhaps the first verse of the book, it's always been first person. The preacher saying, I tried this, I searched for that. It's a lot of I's. Preacher talking in first person. Now, all of a sudden, you get to these final verses, and it's third person. And we read about what the preacher said, and what the preacher did, and what the preacher taught. Right? It's a change of point of view. So the question comes up among scholars, well, is this a new voice? Could this be perhaps a divinely inspired editor who wrote the last part? Kind of summarizing the thoughts of what the primary author was getting at. Could be. It's also very possible that this is the same author just changing his style in order to step back, in order to get us to reflect and think. At the end of the day, we really don't know. As we'll see in a minute, the final word is that this is the very word of God. We'll get there in a minute. But first, we're given some good background information about this author, this preacher, verse 9, we're told that he was a teacher of wisdom. That is, he dedicated himself to instructing others in the path of wisdom. That he apparently had the gift of wisdom himself, but also sought to study the wisdom sayings of others, carefully collecting them, determining, no doubt, which were truly wise and which were foolishness, arranging them into a collection, right? This is, Ecclesiastes is really the fruit of his labors, this studying and teaching and arranging, and here it is in this one book form. We've said all along that there's a very strong case to be made that the author, the self-proclaimed preacher, is King Solomon himself. The book doesn't explicitly name him as the author, so we don't want to be dogmatic where the scripture doesn't seem to be, but it definitely fits. Gifted by God with wisdom, a son of David. He was the author of much of Proverbs, all these wisdom sayings in the book of Proverbs. And so it makes sense that this would be him as well. But whoever the preacher is, we know this about him. He was a teacher of wisdom who carefully crafts his material. And verse 10 gets at what he's hoping to accomplish and how he's hoping to accomplish it. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Words of delight and words of truth. Words that were, in one sense, beautiful. He sought to put together a literary masterpiece, something that you could enjoy in a real sense. And we've seen that. There's some beautiful language and poetry in Ecclesiastes. Think of what we read in chapter 3, those familiar words, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Right, so beautiful that songs have been created from that language. Or famous sayings that have a beauty to it. Things like, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Memorable sayings because there's an artistry, a delightfulness about them. But the preacher is doing more than just trying to make great art, a great work of literature. He sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Words of truth. Right, we'll find a lot of words on paper. He says in verse 12, right, the making of books, there is no end. And this is kind of a weariness to them. Not all that ink on paper leads us to truth. Much of it doesn't. Right? Try walking into the local Barnes & Noble and spend the afternoon and see how much truth you can find there. Right? Even going to the Christianity section, sometimes it's especially going to the Christianity section, you're going to be a little frustrated and confused. Right? A lot of books. But the preacher is seeking not just to write another book, not just to put together some delightful words. Uprightly, we're told, he wrote words of truth. Words that could be trusted. Words that didn't deceive. Words that didn't lead astray. Right? Sometimes words that were challenging to us, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. Truths that we didn't want to be reminded of. Right? The reality of death. The difficulties of old age. The fleeting nature of pleasures. We didn't necessarily want to be reminded of those truths, but the more we heard them, the more it resonated. Yeah, that's true. That's true. The preacher gave it to us. It's a good reminder to us that what the scriptures give to us, not just Ecclesiastes, but the whole of the Bible, gives to us what we so desperately need. That in a world where there is so much talk, but so little truth, so many deceived, wandering around, blind, stumbling about. Here, the Word of God, the Scriptures, actually give us exactly what we so desperately need. A faithful guide. Words of truth. So, we, in our interview, move along then from the background about the preacher, more to questions of motivation. The preacher, tell us, what attracted you to this type of work? Why is it so important? Verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by the one shepherd. Right? Why does the author labor to produce this work of wisdom? Why does he want this preserved, these reflections? It's because of what Ecclesiastes does and who Ecclesiastes is from. What does the book do? What does it set out to accomplish? Why is it so important? Well, verse 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads. You know what a goad is? A goad is a type of cattle prod. It's a stick with a really sharp, pointy end at the end. So a shepherd, a cattle rancher, herder, comes behind a lazy animal and gives it a sharp poke in the backside. That's the point, right? Not to injure it, but to prod it along, to get it moving in the way it needs to go, to spur him on. So basically what Ecclesiastes is God's cattle prod. It's giving us a sharp poke in the rear. In the midst of our spiritual laziness, in the midst of our blindness, where we miss the dangers that are really there, God comes along with a sharp, pointy stick and jabs us a little. And if you've been with us through Ecclesiastes, there are some sharp jabs in this book. Things that, that hurts a little bit. Right? Remember what we even talked about earlier, the vanities of the things of the world. Well, that hurts a little because those are the things that I want. Those are the things that for years I've placed my trust in, and I don't want to lose any of them. In fact, I want to gain some more. And all of a sudden, we get this language that it's all vanity and it's not going to last. And the Lord jabs us. Or we're tempted to feel invulnerable and strong, like we can live for ourselves and live forever, and we'll worry about tomorrow, and along comes Ecclesiastes and says, death is coming, and it's coming much sooner than you think. We don't really want to hear that. But along comes the Lord with his cattle prod, pokes at us. Another jab. Things that we need to hear. Right? In the midst of ourselves, right? We'd be that lazy cow that would just plop down and abandon the journey to the celestial city. But along comes God, loving us enough to poke us along. It's a good reminder of what Scripture is designed to do in part. That Scripture doesn't always make us feel warm and fuzzy inside. Sometimes Scripture is sharp and stinging, right? To awaken us from our spiritual slumbers. So this should give us a kind of discernment as we take in the Scriptures and take in scriptural teaching. If you ever looking for a church, you're listening to a preaching ministry and trying to think, is this good or not? Or maybe you're listening to something off the internet or catch the latest Christian book that everybody is reading, and you're looking through it and you go through the course of it. And it's all warm and fuzzy, right? All smooth edges, all soft caresses, and that's it. That should be a big red flag. This might not be biblical, right? Because the words of the wise are like goads. Right? Not so sharp and powerful that they hurt in the sense of cause injury, but just enough to prod us along. God loves us that much. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the sayings, collected sayings. Right? You're going in your home and you're going to hang that big heavy mirror. You're going to need a nail firmly fixed. And so you find where's the stud, where's the wood, and you drive that nail in, and man, you get it in the right place. It's there. It's not coming out. You can hang that thing, and it's fixed. And that, That, Ecclesiastes says, is what the Bible's wisdom is all about. It sticks in the mind, in the heart. It gives us something to hang our life on. It's that sure and fixed. And all of this because of who the author ultimately is. Right? Where does the verse go? They are given by one shepherd. They're given by one shepherd. These words of the wise, these collected sayings, where do they ultimately come from? They come from the one shepherd. Now, in Hebrew, you don't have capital letters in the same way that we do. And so the fact that it's capitalized in your ESV means the ESV is making somewhat of an interpretation, suggesting that this shepherd is the Lord. There are some who say, oh, no, this is just another reference to the preacher himself. But I think our Bible editors are really on to something. I think they have it correct. That this image of shepherd, which hasn't referred in the book to the preacher at all, but does in other scriptures, which would have been written at this time, as a reference to God, think Psalm 23, right? The shepherd who leads. Psalm 80, the shepherd of Israel. This shepherd, one shepherd, is the very same one who gives the wise sayings, who gives Ecclesiastes. And so what we get here is a great portrayal of what Scripture really is. That yes, we can talk about Scripture, the book of Ecclesiastes, as being written by this guy who calls himself the preacher. And we can talk about what the preacher says and what the preacher was thinking. But at the end of the day, it's given by the one shepherd. That God, the Holy Spirit, is working in and through the thoughts and words of human authors so that what we read is the very Word of God, exactly what God wanted written and preserved and in our hands, and here it is. Right? This is why we can trust it. This is why it's words of truth. This is why, though sometimes it stings as it prods us, we can know it won't wound us. We can know it won't tear us down and beat us up. We can know it's a place where we can hang our lives, because as we take in words like the book of Ecclesiastes, it's from our shepherd, the one who loves us, the one who's guiding us to those green pastures, ultimately to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a reminder, why do we need to love and study God's Word, week by week, day by day? Well, finally, we want to ask this final question in our interview as we wrap things up here, preacher. We want you to give us one last opportunity. Tell us, what do you want the reader to take away from your book? Verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Here's the end of the matter. The reflections of the preacher are concluded. Here is where Ecclesiastes is driving us. Fear God. Keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That's where it's going, right? The vanity of vanities is never meant to be the final word. It's designed as a kind of prod to push us to fearing the Lord and walking in His ways. That's what the book is designed to have us take home. This is what we should do. This is where we should be. Fear God, keep His commandments. But maybe you're like me, and at some points you kind of hear that phrase, the fear of the Lord. What exactly is that? That can be a confusing phrase. The best explanation I've ever heard is a quite simple one, that to fear God is to treat God as the God He really is. Right? So to fear God is to treat God as God. That's a great description, because it automatically brings into view really the wide scope of what fearing the Lord is all about. Now, it is a broad idea, but treating God as God, that really helps to bring in all those elements. And so it reminds us that to treat God as God, that He is, well, the Creator and Sovereign King, the Ruler. So to fear him means that automatically we have to acknowledge that he has authority over us. Right? He can tell me what to do and not do. Which is why this verse puts the fear of the Lord together with keeping his commandments. Those are not presented as if two separate things, right? Two different boxes. Fear God over here, keep his commandments over there. No, they go together. One automatically flows into the other. Right? It's because we're fearing God, we're treating God as God. We're treating him as the creator and the ruler over us, and therefore he has authority to tell us what to do, which automatically, we keep his commandments as God gives us grace. Treat him as the sovereign, acknowledge his authority over us. Treat God as the judge, which is where verse 14 goes, acknowledging that God will bring every deed into judgment. There will be a day of reckoning, a day when God returns, Christ returns, and there will be a final judgment, and this should sober us. That's part of what fear of the Lord is, a sobriety before God, God the judge. Even more than sobriety, if we are one who is unrepentant in our sin, without a Savior, hardened in it, right, this news of God as the judge should terrify us. But not just that. God is, of course, also the Savior. So to treat God as God also means, where it means a sense of sobriety and trembling and a sense of authority, it also means a sense of trust in his salvation, the salvation that he supplies, trusting in him as the only Savior. There's a familiar scene in Scripture that I think pulls all this together. And maybe this is a great way to kind of get a visual on it. You remember the scene, Luke 23, Jesus is dying there on the cross. And you might remember that there on either side of him are hanging, being crucified, two criminals. And the one, you remember, is mocking him, deriding him, railing at him, right? Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Then you remember the response of the other thief who turns to this condemned man. And remember what he says? Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then remember he turns to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So here you get a great example of what not fearing God looks like and what fearing God looks like. Right? The one mocking criminal who was told, don't you fear God. Right? He should, in both in the light of his crimes in life and now in the light of his blasphemy and his mockery of the Lord and the Lord's Savior, should fear God and tremble before God the judge. But the other criminal, on the other hand, is displaying the fear of the Lord. Right? It isn't just terror. In fact, it comes out in trust and worship. As he looks to Christ as the Savior, and in so many words says, Christ, will you rescue me? Will you rescue me? Right? He fears God, and it comes out in trust, in worship, and a keeping of God's commands. In those few short moments he has left of his life, he walks in God's ways, doesn't he? As he acknowledges the Lord before men, as he speaks forth his trust, he allows his faith to flow out into keeping God's commandments, even in those final moments of his life. So which one are you? Which one are you? Right, we're all, as sinners, we're all cosmic criminals, offending God, deserving of judgment. So the question is, in the midst of it, where do we fall? Which side of the cross do you find yourself on? Are you running from God? Railing at God or just ignoring God? And so the call there is, don't you fear God? Don't you see he's the creator? Don't you see he's also the judge? But he's also the savior. As the other man discovered and realized and trusted in, that here was his hope in facing death and facing the reality of who he was and what he had done. Here was a way, a flawless man, of man from God, even God the Son himself. Here was a Savior, a way into glory. And it's by bowing down before that Savior and trusting in him, that was the only hope. And then in the midst of that trust, having it flow out into walking in his ways for whatever time God gives you left. That's the call of Ecclesiastes. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Right? That's the end of the matter. That's the take-home lesson. The book's done. The interview's concluded. We're at the end. The final goal. What we take home with us. If we remember anything, we remember this. The vanity of this life, the frustration is to drive us to fear God. Keep his commandments. A heart of trust and worship. Because it's there that our hearts will find both salvation and satisfaction. Saved and satisfied. Exactly what the world's not going to give you, but exactly what you get as you bow before the Lord, as you fear him and have that faith flow out into walking in his ways. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would use your word in our lives. Lord, you know where we need a sharp poke from your scripture and where we need a gentle encouragement. We pray, Father, that you would use this challenging book of scripture in our lives to help us to trust you more, to see you as the Savior, the King, the Lord, even the Judge, that bowing before you in our hearts, we might find that salvation and that satisfaction that you alone can give. Do it, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our final hymn. Hymn 35. Let's stand together.